Right, praise the Lord. Our Bibles here again. Somebody help me out. I'd like. Oh, let's see. At least I don't know. Let's get two different passages or verses that teach preservation of the Bible. Somebody. I think Brother Damian knows one. Okay, explain it. Let's all turn there. We'll read it first, and then he can explain it so we know what he's talking about. 1 Timothy 3:15. Is that the one you meant? Okay. 1 Timothy 3:15? Preservation of the Bible? All right, there we go. All right, you want to read that for us, brother? 2 Timothy 3:15, and then explain it. Amen. Because what he had was called scripture. So obviously it had to be preserved. All right, somebody else give me another one. Go. Psalm 12, 7. Okay. Teach us. So let's read the passage and then let's go ahead. Let's all turn there. We'll read the passage and then. And then Court will give us a lesson on preservation. It doesn't have to be big and in-depth. Just say, here's where it's at. Here's what's happening. All right. You ready? Read Psalms 12, 6, and 7.
The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tribes of furnace of earth, purified silver tribes. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from each generation forever. So, he will preserve these words. We see you'll preserve them in verse 7, and then
all right, and how long is he going to preserve them for? Forever. So there's preservation we see in the Bible, and that's what we're looking at. Now, what are the two pillars that our Bible stands on, so to speak? What's that? Okay, but inspiration and preservation. Inspiration and preservation. Without either one, they're kind of both a waste. I mean, why are we going to preserve something that's corrupt, you know, that isn't from God? And then if it's so that deals with inspiration, and then why inspire it if we're not going to keep it and still have it, you know? So that's kind of where we're at with that. And it really amazes me the amount of pride. Look, there's pride on both sides of this issue, just so you know. There's a lot of pride on both sides of this issue for King James guys, and then for the other guys. And the other guys are people that either you believe you have a perfect Bible in the King James Bible or you don't. And that's pretty much where it's at. But there's a lot of pride. I'm going to look at the other guys in thinking they will tear down the King James Bible left and right, but they will not produce anything and say that this is a perfect Bible. Because I'm telling you, they do not believe that we have a perfect Bible today in anything, anywhere. We're constantly trying to get it. So someone is the authority then, and we have to answer to you then. Or here's rather what they're going to say is, well, it's in all these versions you can find the Word of God. Well, where is it? Because God promised to preserve it. God said that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So if God himself, that was Jesus quoting Deuteronomy when he said that, but Jesus spoke that twice, essentially. So when Jesus spoke that, did he actually mean it? Did he mean what he said? That man needs every word to live? I mean, it comes down, it's that simple for me. And this is where it's a matter of faith. Do we just believe what God said? And if so, then where is that every word Bible? That's what I want. I mean, that's ultimately what it comes down to. And it's just believing what the Bible teaches about inspiration and preservation. If we'll just believe what the Bible says, you're not going to have a problem with it. But the amount of pride that's on the other side of this issue is blinding. it blinds them. It really does, that they think that they've got it all figured out. And they could level the same argument against us. But again, I'm going based off the promises of God, that God said we're going to have every word, that God said we need to have every word, and that God said he's going to preserve every word. And again, understanding these two pillars, it's essential that we understand inspiration and preservation, that both of them are necessary. Without, if you take one away, the other one's a waste, however you look at it. It really is. I mean, so God's going to give us something perfect and not keep it, or God's going to, you know, this stuff is actually just written by man and it has all these corruptions in it and we're going to preserve that perfect. Neither one of them make any sense. And a lot of this, I believe, is done on purpose to keep the willful skeptic away. It really is. I mean, this is, you know, all the people you look at a lot of times, like the scribes and the Pharisees, they come and they question Jesus. And they're not sincere questions. See, there's nothing wrong with sincere questions. When you have a sincere question, God says, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. So he says, there's nothing wrong with reasoning with him. Well, wait a minute, God, how about this? What about this? And when other people came to question him, like Nicodemus, he didn't come at him like he did the other Pharisees. See, so there's nothing wrong with sincere questions. But these men came with insincere questions many times. When they came to God, and his answers were used to keep the willful skeptic away. This is why much of what he spoke in parables. Because look, if you have a heart to want to see it and want to learn and want to know God, then you will be open to it. You might not see it at first and you might say, I don't know about that. But your heart's desire is, I want to know, God, if this is truth, then teach me and show me. And that's why Jesus said, and Isaiah prophesied, and a lot of Jesus quotes it, you know, Paul quotes it, but where Isaiah said, you know, that hearing you'll hear not, and seeing you'll see not, and you're not going to understand what's being said. And that's a lot of what happens. And I think that's what, with this issue, that's what it is. It's that people don't want to see it. They don't have the faith to just believe the word of God. So we need to have the faith to believe what God says. And that'll help us go a long way in this whole issue. And again, understanding those two pillars, inspiration and preservation. We need them both. Without one, it's garbage. Honestly, if you don't believe in it, just throw your Bible away. I will not waste my time here. If I didn't believe I had the Word of God, I really wouldn't waste my time doing any of this. What kind of weak God do we have that he can't keep his Word for us? Honestly. Fine, if it's not in English, then what language is it in? And I'm going to go learn that language. I mean, really, that's what I'm going to do. I mean, if our God is so weak that he can't keep his word, he's powerful enough to inspire it, but he's not powerful enough to keep it. That doesn't make any sense to me. That makes absolutely zero sense to me. So I just believe God, and we have to have both those pillars. So again, we've been looking at preservation now. All right, the living stream, we saw this is how God worked. Okay, how many manuscripts are extant or still in existence that have Bible on them? Okay, what's the total number? I just need a rough figure. I don't need the exact figure because it's growing every year, but no more. Who knows? This is something you need to just kind of memorize this figure so you know. Anybody know? 5,300. 5,300 manuscripts are in existence. Okay, and that could be little, sometimes it's a little tiny fragment like this big that just has a little bit written on it. I mean, really, sometimes that's all it is. Other times it could be, whole portions of the Bible, but many of those are just small. Okay, so out of that, there's two out of those 5,300 manuscripts. That's just for the New Testament, okay? We're just dealing New Testament. Now, out of those 5,300 manuscripts, there's basically two lines that come from that. Give me a name for each of them. Okay, Alexandrian and Antiochian. However he says it that way, I say it Antiochian. But the majority and the minority. Okay, which one goes with what? Which one goes with Alexandria? The minority goes with Alexandria. Right, Antioch is the majority. Now remember, it'll help you to remember that. So that, which one's the bad one? Let me just say that. Alexandrian, because it's Egypt. Remember Egypt. Everything from Egypt is looked at as the world, as worldly. Okay, God called his people out of the world. I mean, they were in the furnace is what he calls it, and he calls them out of that. Okay, he calls the Jews out of that. My son have I called out of Egypt. Okay, he calls his son out of Egypt. So we come out of the world. Egypt is always a type of the world in the Bible. Alexandria, Egypt. So we don't want anything to do with that. Why are we going to go to the world for our Bible? Okay, is the lesson that's the biblical lesson throughout the Bible. You can see that truth there that you don't want things from Egypt. I mean, don't do it, okay? Now, the majority text, so the majority, which is I think like 80 to 90% of those manuscripts, of those 5,300 manuscripts, come from the Antiochian line, or the majority text. That's why it's called the majority and the minority text, okay? The Syrian, Antiochian, it's the same thing. And we're going to get to it here, some of the names they give for them. But the Alexandrian is what we don't want, okay? So those are the two streams coming from that. And now we're looking at the two means that this preservation took place, okay? Now, one was the living stream of the priesthood of the believer and New Testament churches, all right? Churches are really essentially the ones that were used to preserve it through the living stream. And we looked at that last week, but there's another stream, and that was the dormant stream of Eastern Christendom, okay? It was dormant, and here we'll see why. All right, the Greek New Testament was preserved within the Greek-speaking branch of Christendom, even during the times of apostasy and darkness. The Roman Emperor Constantine I, from 312 to 337 AD, moved the seat of his government to the city of Byzantium, renaming it Constantinople. The Roman Empire consequently divided into two legs, east and west, resulting in the emergence of the two great branches of Christendom, the Western Latin Church, centered at Rome, and the Eastern Byzantine Church, centered at Constantinople. And you still have that. That's called the Orthodox Church, is what the Eastern Church is. And it's basically just the Roman Catholic Church without the Pope. They have their own head. Okay, that's essentially what you've got there. So the dormant stream, we're looking at that Eastern Church, all right? Now, the Byzantine period extended until the fall of Constantinople to the Turks in 1453 AD. That's when the Muslims, basically. For most of its history, the Eastern Church dwelt in the darkness of apostasy, and yet within its monasteries, the monks continued to reproduce thousands of manuscripts of the pure Greek New Testament. Now look at that, God using lost people to keep his word preserved. Some people choke on that one right there. Okay, that one messes them all up. I mean, these lost monks, I've heard it thrown at me when you're dealing with the King James issue, and they try and look at Erasmus as a, because he was, and I talked about this before, but as a Catholic monk. Okay, and they use that as that's a bad thing. And I've explained to us why. Now, you guys tell me, why did it take a Catholic monk to get us the Greek New Testament? Right. Which, when was this happening? Right. During the, what's called the Dark Ages, the persecution of the Catholic Church. It was happening during a time of great persecution and when it was illegal to have a Bible. So this is why God used, and I believe Erasmus was a saved man. You read about it yourself. You take your own, whatever you want to believe. But he wrote tracts against the Catholic Church. I mean, but he had to have the access in there. And because he was so brilliant, they just kind of allowed him. There was, God allowed some people like that to get through there. I mean, William Tyndale, he translated the first English Bible, the first Bible into English. Not William Tyndale, I'm sorry. What's his name? Wycliffe. John Wycliffe. He translated the first Bible into English, and he used what he had. He used the corrupt Latin Vulgate, okay? I mean, it was corrupt. It was from the minority text, from the Alexandrian text, but he used that to translate it into the first English Bible. So that was the first time English-speaking people had the Bible. And, you know, God raised up these men to, for such a time as this, to use them to begin to get the Bible into the people's common language so that people could understand it. Because before that, it was in Latin, and the world didn't speak Latin. I mean, do you know the Roman Catholic Church just changed the Mass to English at Vatican II in the 60s? My mom can still recite everything in Latin because that's how she grew up as a child. saying the Mass, going through the Mass, was in Latin. They just changed that in the 60s. Why? Why is it in a language nobody understands? You don't even know what you're saying. Because we want to keep people dumb. We want to keep them ignorant. So they're dependent on us. Remember, this is why I mentioned John 8, 31 and 32 so much. If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth. And the truth shall do what? It'll make you free. When you know the truth, well, how do we know the truth? Well, it goes back to his word, continuing in his word. So if we don't have the word, then how can we continue in it? And now I'm a dependent on this priest, and I have to go to him because he has the answers for me. And he knows God. And they still, there's a lot of Catholics, not all, but there's a lot of them that still believe that, oh no, you talk to them, well, we don't interpret the Bible, our church does that for us. So they've allowed them to actually have a Bible now because the liberties we have in America mostly. Thank the Baptists for that one, by the way. I mean that. Hey, you don't believe it? Take our American Church History class coming up Tuesday. All right, you'll understand why, okay? But you can thank Baptists for that. But they've got the Bible now, but they still teach them that, well, only the Catholic Church can interpret it. I mean, here's what they were saying during the times of John Wycliffe, William Tyndale, when they're translating the Bible, Erasmus, okay, when he's translating it into Greek, he's compiling his Greek text and doing all that stuff, okay, that these guys use so we could get the King James Bible. But here's what they were saying at that time. No, you can't give the people the Bible in their own language. They'll be poking out their own eyes because of the passage in Matthew. I mean, we can't give them the Bible. They're not smart enough to handle having the Bible. Well, you see, the devil knows that when people have knowledge, they're dangerous to his agenda. So if we keep them ignorant and dumb, then there's going to be no problem. This is why you just look at governments, okay, throughout history. All right? And Daniel called them a beast. Government is a beast that you have to keep chained. Okay, but you look at governments throughout history and what they've done, this is why the devil's all over them. He's the one running those governments for the most part. Okay, because look at what they do. They go in and they start taking out any type of knowledge. When, like, dictatorial governments, a government with a dictatorship, typically in our lifetime or the 20th century, even the late 19th century, the governments that have done this have been communist for the most part, atheistic, okay? And what they've done is they've gone in and they've taken any semblance of religion out. And they've killed any people. Preachers, when these governments take over, the first people they go after are doctors, lawyers, and preachers. Okay, and history backs this up. You go look it up. But these are the people they kill first or imprison first. Doctors, lawyers, and preachers. Why? Because they're intelligent and they can have a means to, especially the preacher, but they have a means to teach people. So they say, we're going to kill that information. We're going to kill that knowledge. We don't want people free. We want them dumb and dependent on us. And now you can see it happening here in America, the same thing, but we're willingly giving up to it. A lot of us that say we're against welfare and stuff are not really when we start looking at all the things that are out there. I've seen so many people say they're against welfare, but yet think that we need to feed all the kids in public school. That's welfare. That is welfare. You say, I'm for limited government. Then you're not for that stuff. We need to ask ourselves, should government even be involved in education? I mean, I'm getting off on some things here, but I'm telling you, all this comes about because of a lack of knowledge. And it really comes down to us knowing the Bible. When we know the Bible, the truth shall make you free. There'll be freedom. There'll be liberty. And we will understand our responsibilities that we as individuals have in every area of our life, which includes teaching our children. And I'm not saying, look, I'm not some preacher that's like, if you don't homeschool, you're of the devil. I don't believe that. If you want to send your kids to somewhere, there's nothing wrong with that. Okay, this is what it used to be, is they'd hire out. That's what Erasmus did, or William Tyndale did, by the way. Let me just say, he was a part of his living, so he was able to live, is he was a private tutor. Now, they used to do that because the people had money, and those were the only ones that really got educated. There wasn't anything for the poorer, okay? And we could get into why that is. And, well, we need public education, you see. No, public education, which wasn't public education, but what it turned into, okay, but it started in churches. Amen. Why? Because they wanted to teach them how to read the Bible. Why? Because there's where you find truth. There's where you find liberty, okay? But anyway, William Tyndale was a private tutor, so there's nothing wrong with doing any of that. Okay, if you want someone to pay someone to teach your children something you don't understand, you say, I'm not very knowledgeable about this, I wouldn't be an effective teacher for them, then do something that will be effective for them. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that, so go for it. It's harder today with public education. I personally could not send my children to a public school. I never have. My children have never, I'm not telling you something I haven't done. My children have never been to a public school. Look, I get it, a single mom or something, if she has to work, single dad has to work, maybe they have no choice. I get it. Life happens. There's sometimes you can't do anything about it. I mean, that's just, life is what it is. I'm not down on someone if they do that. But I'm just saying that I've never done it. I wouldn't do it in a public education. Maybe if I lived somewhere else, and I doubt it even then. But it's not wrong to have somebody else teach your children. And I know some that teach that, especially you get in the homeschool movement and they just like bash you if you're not homeschooling. You know, you're like the devil's at least his cousin, if not his brother. I mean, you're pretty close to, you know, you might have the mark of the beast on you already. I mean, if you're not homeschooling your children, I'm being a little facetious with that. Okay, but that's seriously how, I know I'm not far off. That is how some preachers treat that if you're not homeschooling your children. Okay, now how we got off onto all that, I don't know, but we started talking about teaching the Bible, okay, and knowing the Bible and knowing the truth, and we really have to, I can't stress this enough how important it is. This is foundational to everything, to all of our faith. If we are to remain the pillar and ground of the truth, then we've got to have the truth. How can we be the pillar and ground of the truth if we don't have the truth? We have to have it, and we have to be confident that we have it. We don't want to be like the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways that James talks about, being blown to and fro, because he's not steadfast. He has no foundation to build on. He's got nothing set down deep. See, this is why we want to be, as Colossians says, rooted in Christ. Our roots are deep in Christ. Well, where's that centered at? In the Word of God. That's where that's centered at. And all the ailments we see in life, in society, however you want to word it, come about when we begin to depart from the Word of God. I'm not saying every ailment, I guess I should define that, because sometimes bad things happen to good people, okay? But I'm just talking about most of the problems societally we see, and even many of the problems we see in our own life is a result of it's our own fault, because we haven't followed God's Word like we should. And part of it is because I think sometimes we don't believe it like we should. We see it, we say we believe it, but it doesn't actually affect the way we live. So if it doesn't affect the way we live, we don't truly believe it. At least we don't, if we do believe it, we don't have a fear of God. And we need that. We need to believe the Word of God so we can have a fear of God and we can act upon it and walk in obedience to it. And really, what I'm talking about right here, this, as simple as what I'm saying right here is, this will change our society. I'm telling you right now, this is what will change our society. If we're sick of abortions, let's get back to the Word of God. I mean, it's that simple.
I just read a comment or a statement by Brother Hammond yesterday. He said 2% of the people in any group get excited about something. The rest were 2%. Just 2%.
That's it.
Just be one person being super excited about something. If we're this small,
right.
It's infectious.
That's interesting that he would say 2%, because when you look at the American Revolution, it was basically 3% of the nation that fought that.
That's why there's
3%. Right. But when you think about that, that's very interesting. So, all right. Back here with the Byzantine period extending until the fall of Constantinople to the Turks. Okay, for most of its history, So these monks continued to reproduce thousands of manuscripts of the pure Greek New Testament. How this could be when the very scriptures they were copying taught against the infant baptism, the Mariolatry, the worship of icons, etc. they practiced is a miracle. Now again, I said that some people choke on that, that these lost, God used these lost people to preserve his word, but guess what? He absolutely did. And that's part of that majority text preserving the Greek New Testament is these the Eastern Orthodox Church essentially doing it. Now, the reason God's word was preserved through this channel is basically one of heritage, the language heritage. Greek continued to be spoken in the region long after the West became Latinized. Hence, an interest in the Greek scriptures was maintained. The apostolic heritage. Greece and Asia Minor were the first strong centers of Christianity. Most of the originals would have been located here. All right. When you look at the letters to the seven churches of Asia, okay, that's what it's talking about, this region. It's basically Turkey, what's Turkey today. Okay. There's a lady that works, I haven't seen her in a while. But she was from this area. I mean, Antioch and that area in Turkey, that's where she was from originally. And she, you know, migrated here. But she mentioned that to me because she knows I'm a preacher and we started talking about it. And she was saying, oh, I'm from where the Bible is at, where a lot of the Bible is written. And she knew that. So that's part of it, okay? So that's where a lot of the originals would have been located. Now, the missionary heritage. Antioch was the first great missionary center. You can see that in Acts 11 and 13. And the East was the birthplace of Christianity. All right, the creedal heritage. All the ecumenical councils from Nicaea in 325 AD to Constantinople IV in 869 AD were conducted in the East and in the Greek language. The great doctrinal controversies were dealt with in these councils. Now, a tradition of language and influence resulted in the careful transmission of the New Testament text. Hence, we use terms such as this. So this is what describes the majority text, okay? The Byzantine text, the traditional text, the received text, the Antiochian text, the Syrian text. Why? Because Syria, okay? Antioch of Syria. I mean, it's that region. That's why these are the names it gets. To refer to the Greek New Testament text associated with this region and tradition, those are the names used. Now, approximately 90% of all extant or those still in existence, so 90% of the manuscripts still in existence belong to this family. 90% of them, of what is left over. Now, here's where they get you, okay? And this gets everyone, because everyone thinks, oh, it's older, it's got to be better. Because they say that. They, like, beat that in you, that, oh, the oldest and best, the oldest and best, the oldest and best. Well, how come the two oldest and best don't agree with each other? If they're so good. Now, what manuscripts am I talking about? First, what family do they come from? Alexandrian, or the minority text. And what are the names of those two manuscripts? Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. Aleph and B is what they're called. That's the, you know, scholars' names for them, okay? But Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. Okay, one of them was found at Vatican. The other one is at the foot of Mount Sinai, okay? Sinaiticus, Vaticanus. All right? So the oldest and best don't even agree with each other, but that's what they're going to use for you. Oh, the oldest and best manuscripts have this rendering. Right. That's all they say is the oldest and best, and that's what they use to change the Bible is those two texts. Okay. I forget which one it is, but a lot of people believe that one of them is the copies that Constantine asked to be made. So who knows if that's true. All right, now the purity of the biblical text. In conjunction with his attempts to destroy God's words in a God's word in a physical way, Satan used another more subtle device, that of textual corruption. Under the guise of scholarship, Satan has succeeded in producing a phony, look-alike, counterfeit Bible. Never, you know, he's got a counterfeit Bible. He's got a counterfeit church. He's got a counterfeit Christianity. Satan's counterfeited all of it. I mean, and here's the thing. People are deceived into believing they've got it. I went to a funeral yesterday, a Catholic funeral, and it breaks my heart to be there. It angers me, breaks my heart, because you see all these people. I mean, how many of you know this? Before you walk in the pew. Why? I mean, I did that as a child. Why? Why do you even, I don't even know why you do that. It's just sign of the cross. Oh, because it's, you know, hocus pocus. I'm telling you, that's what it is. But you see them doing all this religious type stuff so they feel good. And when they leave too, oh, you can't forget to, you know, you've got to kneel and make the sign of the cross again as you get out of the pew. You cross a Catholic, you go drive past a Catholic church, you got to make the sign of the cross on yourself. You know, whenever you do any of that stuff. I mean, I see them do it. Sometimes they cross railroad tracks. That's all superstition. I mean, it's just amazing to me. But they can get there, and, you know, it's just a routine. And that's why I don't want us to get into a routine of even what we do. And I know we're all creatures of habit, but you look at what they do, and they just know. If you're not a good Catholic, you know, you're just watching the old people like, oh, do we kneel now? Oh, yep, we're kneeling. Okay, we're standing. I mean, if you didn't go, that was me. I never went that much. So you're kind of always watching the older people to know what to do. But it's just the same thing. I mean, over and over, and it's just dead religion. I mean, and there's no truth to it. There's no power to it. But this is what people are being deceived into thinking, that, and it's all a counterfeit Christianity. There's so much false doctrine being taught at that funeral, I wanted to get up and just start screaming. All work salvation. It's all about what you do. Not about Jesus. It's about how good you can be. Now, some of the things he said, it was truth. A lot of what he said was truth. But it's so corrupted that it's meaningless. Yeah, in the right context, what you said is true. But how you've got it now, it's a mess. But it looks close. To an undiscerning eye, it looks close. And it's Christianity. And it's about Jesus. And Jesus died for our sins. But it's a counterfeit. And that's the best counterfeit, is the one closest to the truth. I'm telling you, all of it, it gets worse when you get into so-called evangelical Christianity, where they do believe that you have to ask Jesus to save you. And, you know, and that's just been boiled down to basically just a prayer. It's no different than the Catholic, you know, Hail Mary or Our Father. It's no different. It's just some prayer you got to say, and you're in the club now, buddy. You made it. This is how the devil works. He counterfeits everything. And we think he's not going to counterfeit the Bible. That's what something that amazes me. I know some people will, I mean, and I believe they're truly saved brethren, and they will come out and rip on the Catholic Church and the heresy coming out of the Catholic Church, and they'll say there's these false churches and they're counterfeits, and these same people won't believe there's a counterfeit Bible. Now, those type of guys are getting less and less, by the way, because of ecumenicalism, bringing them all together, that we're all one. And what helps to do that? What false doctrine helps to do that? Universal Church, that's right. Okay, just want to throw that in there, okay? But they'll recognize that there's counterfeit churches, there's counterfeit Christians, but they won't recognize that there's a counterfeit Bible. Why wouldn't Satan corrupt the one thing that has the power to save you? Why wouldn't he? And the verses that are attacked are the ones that deal with salvation. Study it out. I mean, really get into it. Start digging into this issue, and you're going to see, man, a lot of them, I'm not saying every single verse that they attack, but man, they go after doctrine. And the doctrine of salvation is a big one. The blood of Christ is a big one that is attacked. And if we're to remain the pillar and ground of the truth, then we have to have the truth. And there's a lot of counterfeits out there. We have to understand that, okay? So he's succeeded in corrupting the text, giving counterfeit Bibles. Nevertheless, God has, according to his faithful promises, thank God for that, preserved his word in its pure form. Now, the story of how this was accomplished is remarkable. So God, according to his word, according to his promises, preserved his word, just like he said. Unless you don't believe the Bible, then it's okay, he didn't. And that's what it comes down to, I'm telling you right now. Like, I just call these guys out on it. If you ever really get into it with them, and I'm not saying like you're a screaming match or something like that, but a discussion with them, a debate with them, just call them out on it and just be like, you don't believe the Bible. And just stick right there. No, you don't, because here's what God said. God said he'd preserve it. You don't believe that. Where is it? Where is it? And I won't. They'll throw all this other stuff out and just be like, where's the perfect Bible then? God said we need it. Matthew 4:4, Luke 4:4. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Where is it? God said we need it to live. Where is it? Show me. And don't tell me it's in heaven, because that doesn't do me any good right here. So where is it? Because that's what some of them teach. Oh, God preserved his word in heaven. I forget what verse they use, but It's in Psalms. But so they'll say it's in heaven. Well, that doesn't do me any good here. I can't live off of that. That's like, you know, the manna that rained down, you know. Oh, well, it's just in heaven. Moses, you and the Israelites, just it's in heaven, but pretend it's there. You'll be fed. That doesn't do them any good if it's in heaven. Okay, the bread of life, the word of God, if it's preserved in heaven, doesn't do me any good. I need it here. So that's just a cop-out right there. And they'll use it, so be ready for that. But just call them out on it. Where is it? I need it. I can't live by bread alone. I need every word of God. So where is it? You tell me. Go get it. And just stick right there. Well, it's and this and this. Well, put it together and get it and bring me a copy. Because I want the perfect word of God. Go get it for me. And just tell them, you don't believe there's a perfect word of God. You don't believe God's promises. You believe God's a liar. And just tell them, that's what it is. Plain and simple. Plain and simple. They believe God's a liar because none of his promises of preservation. That's why I started and we went through that long list of all those verses. I even skipped a bunch. But all those verses dealing with preservation. To show us God's serious about this. It's no joke to him. So we'll pick up next week with God's preservation of the Old Testament text and the story of how it was all taken care of.